and it's at home, and I'll put on a different coat tonight. So, Josh, I'm going to need your help a little bit on the PowerPoint tonight because I've got several things here. And sorry about that, guys. We did have two of them. I may have one in another pocket. Who knows? Yeah, go through all my coats. All right. Good to see each one tonight. We have guests with us tonight. We welcome you. We're glad you're in our number. And good to see each one is back for our Sunday evening service. When I was working on this lesson tonight, doing a little research and some different things, and I came across this story. It's in a book by Kevin Harney on evangelism. Harney tells this true story of being in a place, doing some mission work with a group, and this one woman came up to a friend of hers. It wasn't a stranger, it was a friend of hers, but she said to her, "Smell my hair." And Harney thought, that's a weird request. He said, and to my surprise, the other woman actually leaned over and started smelling her hair. And the first woman then began to talk about the benefits of this new shampoo that she was using and how great it was and how wonderful it was and how it made her hair feel and how it made her hair smell. He said they went on and had a 10-minute conversation about shampoo and about her hair. Any of you ladies ever done that? It says, smell my hair? I don't. You have, okay. See, guys don't do that. If a guy says that to another guy, we take a step back. Say, that's a little weird. I'm not smelling your hair, okay? But Harney just kind of makes the point that people talk about things that they're passionate about. And this woman was passionate, excited about the new shampoo she was using, and she wanted to tell her girlfriend about the shampoo. And as I read that, I thought, well, don't we do that all the time about things? I mean, I have gone to movies and read books and eaten at restaurants because someone said, Ken, you'll like that. You got to see that movie. You got to read that book. You got to go to this barbecue place. And so I just keep going to more barbecue places. Right, Exy? We went to LC's today. And they're all different. You know, and everyone's the best because whoever recommends the one, they think that one's the best. And so you have here Gates people, and you have Jack Stack people, and you have Oklahoma Joe people. We might even have some Arthur Bryant people. I don't know. Oh, I left one out. Let's see. Pig and pork or pit and what? Pork and pit. Now, that's the best, right, Clifton? In fact, I'll give you an example of that. We were at a Friday night fellowship one night, and he come in with these pork and pit. I've been there twice, pork and pit, okay? We're getting a commercial in for pork and pit. But he was wearing his shirt, and he started talking about how great it was. You know, he was talking about so much, we accused him of actually owning stock in it or owning it or something, you know, under another name. So Norm and I just went there one night because you recommended it. And then we went there when Dan was in town, pork and pit. It's in Lee Sun. It is good. It is good. And if you ask Clifton, it's the best. See? Now, what makes us like that? Well, we get excited about things we like. And we just naturally talk about it to other people and whatever it is. You know, if some of you ladies, if there's a big sale at Dillard's, and they you know, of course, they have sales. Anybody here work at Dillard's, by the way? I like Dillard's. They have a tall man's shop there. You know, if you ever wanted to buy me something, go to Dillard's, the tall man's shop. But I never buy anything full price at Dillard's. Well, you gotta be something wrong with you to do that because they have sales about half the time. And so I wait till they have the sale where things marked half off, and then they have 40% of half off. Now, I'm not too good at math. I don't know what that is, but I know I get about an $80 polo shirt for about $16, see? And I know that's good. That's about what it ought to cost in the first place. And so I'm excited about Dillard's. And if you ladies find a deal, you're going to tell, hey, there's a big sale at Dillard's. And so all of this just speaks to a very natural way of sharing the gospel. Okay, next slide. That's what I want to talk about tonight, is what I'm calling organic evangelism. Now, if you saw the email that I sent out tonight, you thought, organic? I mean, are we going to, you know, start growing stuff in a garden here? Or, well, you know, really, when you talk about organic foods, what kind of foods you're talking about? You're talking about foods that don't have preservatives or additives, that they're natural, aren't you? Well, that's the kind of evangelism we're talking about. We're just talking about an organic evangelism, an evangelism that is just natural without any additives to it or processed or anything synthetic about it, just organic in its approach. Now, let me just share with you, as we kind of lay the groundwork for where we're going with this, four approaches that we can have in our relationship to the world, okay? The first response to the world, Josh, is isolation. And so sometimes, if we're not careful, we take an isolationist approach to the world. In other words, withdraw. You remember we talked this morning a little bit about the Pharisees and their attitude toward Jesus. In fact, the word Pharisee, you know what the word Pharisee means? They were the separatist. The separatist. And so the Pharisees looked at the world, at the Greco-Roman world with all of its corruption, and decided, we don't want to be contaminated with that. And so they went to the extreme of isolating themselves and separating themselves from everybody else, to the point they became very self-righteous in their religion and in their religiosity. And if we're not careful, we can become that way. Yes, there's bad things in the world, but we live in the world. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one that's in the world. And so God never intended for us just to colonize as Christians on some remote island and all huddle together and sing kumbaya and just be with one another and not be out in the world. We live in the world. We work in the world. We're involved with people in the world. We have relationships in the world. And so isolation is not right. Well, there's a second approach, and that would be imitation. Another word for imitation would be the word conformity. And if we're not careful, because we do live in the world, that pretty soon we can start to become like the world. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The inspired writer recognized then, and it's true now, there is a challenge of conformity. There is a challenge for us to begin to imitate the things that are in the world. I like the J.B. Phillips translation. It's not a literal translation, but Phillips translates that expression, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. And so if we're not careful, we live in a world where we're squeezed into the mold of the world, the way the world talks, acts, looks, dresses, values. And if we're not careful, we become conformed and we begin to imitate the world. So that's not a proper response either. Well, a third response that we might have is just indifference. Just shrugging our shoulders and throwing up our hands and just having kind of an indifferent attitude about everything that is going on. Another word for that is apathy. Or as the beloved John, when he received the revelation, he referred to it as kind of being lukewarm. And God condemned that and said, you're neither cold or hot. I would, this is Revelation 3, about 14, 15, I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And these people that were Christians at Laodicea were just kind of internally focused, and they said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And so they thought they were doing fine. They didn't have need of anything. And John says to the angel, you're not doing fine. You're lukewarm. You're not on fire for the Lord. And so that leads to just an indifferent kind of approach or attitude. Well, the fourth response is a response that we really ought to have, and that is a response of influence. Or another way to say that is light shining involvement. And this is the attitude that we have, is we can, to the best of our ability, to let our light shine in a world of darkness. Now, in our Contagious Christianity class that we just began last week, there are two words that we have already talked about that Jesus really speaks to in terms of you and I being the kind of Christians that he wants to see in the world. One is salt in Matthew 5:13, and then the other is light. Look at what he says here. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world. You, as a Christian, if you wear the name of Christ, if you are a baptized believer, are to be the light of the world. Now, in Vacation Bible School, maybe the teachers sing this the rest of the year in a little kid's class, this little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And they go, you go through the verses, hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. And then you have the verse, won't let Satan it out, I'm going to let it shine. And kids really get into that. You know, That's a pretty good song for moms and dads, don't you think? That's a pretty good song for us adults that have been Christians a long time. Because are we sometimes guilty of hiding our light under a bushel? Of late, letting Satan our light out? We are if we're not careful. Christians are to be the light of the world. And so light shining involvement or influence really is at the heart of this concept of organic evangelism. It's just letting your light shine. And it says there that we should let our light shine so that people can see our good works. Now, there are wrong motives sometimes if we're not careful. You know, and I've known people that didn't want anybody to know they did good, because they didn't want anybody to accuse them of doing good to get glory for it. And I know in Matthew 6, he does say not to let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So what that tells me, it's a matter of judgment. It's a matter of a situation and judgment that we make the decision. But I think by and large that God wants us just to naturally go about doing things and not try to hide it. Now, you know, that didn't mean if you give a big wad of money to some organization, you have to have your name published necessarily. You can, nothing wrong with it. But just as in our daily activities and our daily ministry, as we go about doing good, let your light shine. Let people see your good works. And it's not me that should be getting the glory anyway, it's God. That God's the one that gets the glory. All right, so that's kind of where, so that is the influence is where we ought to be. Now, we must be the good news before we can share the good news. Now think about that. We're talking about the good news, the gospel, to share the good news. The gospel is the good news. But before we are going to have an impact on the world, we have to be something. We have to be the good news. And that's the light shining involvement. Now, that involves some things. And what have we got here, Josh? Four things, okay? One, that involves a true conversion to Christ. That we really are converted. We're not just attending church, but we really have been changed. We really have been converted. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so becoming a Christian is the idea of being converted, of changing. And that is becoming or being the good news. The second thing that this involves is a faithful commitment to the Word. Faithful commitment to the Word. And so it is Bible-based. It is inspired. It is based upon the revelation. And so conversion is not just some kind of a feeling that we kind of got out there, but it is something that is based upon Scripture. It's based upon the Word, a faithful commitment of the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing." Why, Paul? Because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. And so as I bring a lesson, receive it not as this is Ken's opinion, but as the Word of God. That's why gospel preachers use Scripture in a sermon. That's why we take the Bible and we give, you know, the old time preachers, you say book, chapter, and verse. Well, that's a good phrase. Book, chapter, and verse. And so when we think about the idea of taking the word to people and sharing the good news, we must be the good news. There must first of all be the commitment that we have toward the word, that we have received it indeed as the word of God. Thirdly, there is a devout consecration of life. And so what do people see when they look at us? Not here, not in a church building, but when we're out on the ball field, what do they see? When we're at work, what do they see? In our social clubs, what do they see? When we're in the neighborhood, whatever circles you kind of run in, whatever you do, wherever you are, what do people see? And that's where we're out shining as lights. It's not being in this building shining as light. We got plenty of light in this building. And so the light has to get out into the darker world. So are people seeing a devout consecration of life? As James put it, a pure religion. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." So before I can share the good news, I must be the good news. I must be that person that has the pure heart, the good conscience, and has sincere faith. A devout consecration of life. And then fourthly, there must be a genuine concern for the lost. I'm impressed with the statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul was concerned about his fellow countrymen. Paul loved Israel. Paul wanted Israel to be saved. And he said, "That's my heart's desire. That's my prayer to God, is that they might be saved." I wonder sometimes if we don't become callous to that, or if we're not careful, indifferent to that, of people around us that are lost. And there are so many that reject Christ that we just kind of accept that's the way it is. Do we have a heart's desire that people we know that are lost might be saved? If you're here this morning, we talk from the parables Jesus gave of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And we talk about in each one of those parables, it was an intense desire to seek that which was lost. And that's what we're talking about here, is that kind of spirit of being the good news, of being that kind of person before we share the good news. Thirdly, organic evangelism, I think, involves a practice that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. And there's a lot of examples of this, but I want to give one, and I want us to read together 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning of verse 19. Paul said, "For though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Now, I talked about this in our class a little bit this morning, and I want to talk about it to all of you just a little bit more. You know, on the surface of that, we might look and say, well, Paul was kind of wishy-washy. Paul didn't have convictions. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul had very strong convictions. But here's what Paul's saying. He's saying three things here in terms of his relationship to other people. Number one, he's saying that in matters of conscience, I'm going to be flexible. There are a lot of things that are matters of conscience. They're not a matter of a thus saith the Lord. They're not a matter of right and wrong. They're just simply a matter of conscience. Now, you know, Romans 14 deals with matters of conscience, and that if a brother has a weak conscience, that we receive that brother and not to doubting, and we be respectful of the brother who has a conscience towards certain things. In that particular text, it's talking about meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and some thought it was wrong. So don't rub that in your brother's face that you can do that. There's nothing. In fact, Paul said in the Corinthian letter, there's nothing good or bad about meat. Meat's indifferent. But I cannot eat meat. If meat's going to cause my brother to sin, then I just won't eat meat. And so when it came to matters of conscience, Paul could be flexible. You know, circumcision. That was a very difficult thing for the Jews to understand. Now, for us today, we don't look at it as something that has any religious significance to it, I think, probably, unless you're brought up Jewish, maybe an Orthodox Jew, you might. But they did then. And so Gentiles were being converted. There was a little problem in the early church with that, and we read of that in Acts 15 and other places. So what did Paul do when he took Timothy on his missionary tour? And Timothy was a child. He had him circumcised. He had a Gentile Greek father, you remember. And evidently Timothy wasn't circumcised. He had him circumcised. Did he have to? No. Would it have been wrong if he didn't? Not necessarily. But Paul was flexible on that. And so we can be flexible. That doesn't mean that we're wishy-washy or that we don't have strong values. But when it comes to matters of conscience, that we can learn to be flexible with other people. Secondly, along with this, in matters of opinion, Paul was concerned about other people's feelings. And this is always the primary thing. In fact, in the text we read, why did Paul act the way he acted toward these different groups of people? Because of them, for the gospel's sake. He was concerned about their feelings. It wasn't that he needed to respond in a certain way for him. It was for other people. You know, when you go into other countries, and I haven't done a whole lot of that, but what little I've been privileged to be involved in, you want to learn what the custom, the culture is of that country. And not go in there trying to Americanize people that do things differently, because it's a matter of opinion. In fact, I've even noticed that in our country sometimes, in different parts of the United States. You know, something I said to you all the first Sunday I came in here was that each church has a different culture. And so I'm not going to come in and try to impose the culture of where I came from or what I've been brought up. And there are a lot of things that are matters of opinion that are not right or wrong. What time we meet and how long we meet and how many times we meet on Sunday and how many times we meet during the week. And I mean, there are just all kinds of things. You know, I'm reminded when our son and his wife were in Dominica, where she's going to medical school, and they were very blessed. There were churches right there on the island. In fact, within a 15-minute walk where they live, there was a church, the Lord's Church met. But they did it differently than you and I do it. One day we were talking to him, and he said, Dad, our worship today went for 2.5 hours. I said, really? He said, yeah, we started at 11, didn't get out after 1:30. But that just, They hadn't planned it. He said they must have sang about 9 songs before the preacher got up. And then he preached a long time, then he sang a bunch more songs and took a long time the Lord's Supper. But, you know, down there they call it island time. If you ever done any traveling in the islands, you don't get in a hurry. You're on island time. Now, of course, what there's also another little part of that, everybody got there late. They didn't have Bible study at 10. And so they just went into worship and had a longer worship. I'm not necessarily recommending that we all just kind of come in whenever we feel like it and then we just go whatever. We live in a different culture and people have schedules and things like that that are different. But that's their culture. And if I went to Dominica, it'd be wrong for me to get up and say, all right, now we're going to have our Bible study at 10 and be done by 10:45 and 11 we're going to go and we'll be done at noon. That'd be wrong of me to do that. But it would probably be wrong of me to get up and preach about an hour and a half on Sunday morning when you're not expecting that. At least it would be very inconsiderate, to say, wouldn't it, to say the least, if I did that, because we have a different culture here. If I ever do that, by the way, I will announce ahead of time that I have a long sermon. I'm going to be preaching an hour and a half. And for the 3 of you that come, we'll have a good service. Okay. But all these things are matters of opinion. Number three. In all matters, Paul served others, put others first, and denied himself. Now that's what it is like to reach out to people and to care about people, and what I'm calling this organic kind of an approach. That was Paul's attitude as he dealt with people. All right. So that I don't go an hour and a half because I've got some other things to say. Let's move on to the next point here. Now, there are some divine signposts, I'm going to call them, pointing to the cross. And these are really just a part of us being the kind of people that we need to be, being real, being who we are, being who Christ would have us to be. One is certainly love. And though we didn't specifically, well, we may have touched on that a little bit this morning about the love of God. But this ought to be fundamental to everything about us. In fact, Dan preached on that, you know, in the Bible class when he was here a couple weeks ago. And about the love, the will to have for the lost. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so this is a love that can be seen and can be felt. Joseph Aldridge, in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism, said, love is more than a warm glow somewhere. It is observable, a tangible phenomenon which takes place between people. People can feel it. People can know if we really love them. It can be experienced. And love is linked here with Christ by non-believers. And our love is a choice. Number two, you know, one nice thing about having someone do this, I move along quicker. Josh, good job. All right? No, you are doing a good job. Seriously, thank you. It's unity. That's a divine signpost pointing to the cross, is unity. And John 17, and verse 23, Jesus said, as he prayed to the Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you love me. John 17 is often known as the unity chapter. And so you have the unity of the God family, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the unity of Jesus and the apostles, and the unity of all future believers. And so God wants us, as we portray ourselves to the world, to show the world that we are together, that we are one, that we are unified. Now, that doesn't mean that we all think alike about every single thing. Doesn't mean we got to go out and buy uniforms, you know, and everybody dress exactly alike. It doesn't mean everybody's got to pull for the Chiefs. Though I don't know why you wouldn't want to, but anyway. you may have another team that you favor. So we can have differences. We can have differences of opinion about a lot of things. But we can be one in Christ. We can be one in faith and in heart and in soul. And there's going to be differences, economic differences, social differences, educational differences, differences in background, all kinds of differences. But we're one in Christ. And that's what he wants. And we need to be one as a church family. And that people can sense it. I was at a church one time, and we were going through some problems, and we had a gospel meeting. A friend of mine that visited from another church, a preacher friend of mine, was talking to me about a week or two later, and he said something to me that he knew that there's some things going on there. I said, well, hey, we've really tried to keep that internal. How did you know that? He said, well, when I was over to the meeting last week, I could just sense it. Isn't that something? He said, I just got the feeling that things, there were some problems. Isn't it amazing how people can pick up on nuances and little things that are said or not said or done or not done? And they can tell if we're together, if we get our act together, if we're on the same page. They can, and the world can see it. And so if we're going to reach out and be successful evangelistically, we need to be one. Number three, I wanted to share this. One of the ways in terms of unity is our unity of mission. I tell you what, I feel really good about where we are at Hickman Mills right now. I feel really good about it. Our theme, I think, has been an excellent theme from the standpoint that we are refocusing. And I have a sense that there is a great desire for us to fulfill this mission and to be what God wants us to be, just like to Jerusalem. This is taken straight out of Acts 2, really, though it's a wording in our own words that came out of our focus groups. I mean, this is based right on Acts 2. This is what the Jerusalem church did. And it's what we need to be doing. And I think we are doing. And when we are together, that this is our mission, then people will see and feel that unity. And I think it's something that we ever strive to stay on target for, okay? That we don't just say, okay, we've done that, and we move on. No, you have to stay on, you got to keep working at it and keep focused on it. And so that's why we have the nice sign that reminds us when you walk in, you see there's our mission statement. We're reminded every time we walk in this building of who we are and what we're about and what our mission is. Okay, number three then, good works. And this goes back a little bit to the idea of Matthew 5:14 through 16 about letting our light shine. But this is a signpost that's pointing toward the cross if we're going to reach out to people, our good works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we've been created for good works. We've been created for ministry. And so when we think about October outreach, we're created for that. To reach out, to minister, to evangelize. That's what we're to be about. We're to be about ministry and servanthood to other people. And other verses, Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And then the fourth thing is our hope. We live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, that has lost its way. That people don't have hope. Why would it be in our society, with all that we have to offer, that even the poorest person in our society is much better off than people in third world countries? And all the opportunities that are available for advancement and betterment and so on and so forth, that the second leading cause of death among young people is suicide. I mean, how can that be? And there are any number of contributing factors that cause that. And there's no simplistic answer to it, I know. But you know what? A lot of it is when people don't have any hope. When you feel hopeless. And a lot of people today just feel hopeless. Christians have the ability to share hope, to tell people about the good news of Christ and about the hope we have. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, 22 and 3, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Hold fast your hope. And as you hold fast your hope, you are becoming a giant flashing neon sign to other people that have lost their way. There is a way. There is hope. There is help. Come to Christ, and they can see it in the way that you live. All right, let me just close then with these three points on how to share your faith. And this is, I know I've taken a couple things from our class, that those of you that are in, but I want to take one more little section here to share with everybody else. Just three points that we've talked about, I think, already in this class, and this is how to share your faith, all right? Number one is to be natural. Be yourself. You don't have to be somebody you're not. You don't have to be super saint, okay? You don't have to be this perfect person. And I think sometimes we fall prey to the myth that I'm not good enough to share the gospel, or I got problems in my life. You know what? If you got problems in your life and you're really trying hard to serve the Lord and do what's right, you probably are more attractive to someone than some of us would be that appear to others to have their act together. Now, I say appear to be because all of us have got our problems and our shortcomings and our faults and our flaws and the things that we struggle with. The thing is that most of the time we don't want to be that transparent and let people know we deal with those things. Now, I don't know that that means that we're just walking around all the time spilling our guts about all of our problems. That's not too attractive. But I'm just talking about being yourself and owning up to your shortcomings and just being who you are. And that's it's good enough to be who you are. Just be the best of who you are. Just be, you know, someone said, be yourself, but be your best self. And that's good enough, because none of us are ever going to be sinless. I mean, if that's true, why do we need the grace of God? Right? And so how does this organic evangelism work? Don't have any additives. Don't have things that are synthetic. Just be who you are and portray that to the world. Second thing is to be relational. Jesus, yeah, you see times when the Sermon on the Mount, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the 4,000, or, you know, all these times where he spoke to crowds. But look at how many times in Scripture that Jesus took the time for one person and built a relationship and got to know one person. The woman at the well, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the sinful woman. I mean, on the list goes of different examples in Scripture where Jesus took time out to be with people, and even one-on-one situations, and we see that it was relational and that Jesus sought to find common ground. Even with a Samaritan woman, that's a great study in this point, because you would think on the surface they have nothing in common. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. She's a woman, he's a man. I mean, socially, economically, racially, I mean, in every way, there's nothing in common. And Jesus found something in common. She had water and he was thirsty. Can I have a drink? Now, that sounds so utterly simplistic almost that we almost discount it as being silly. But it's not. It was a way that he found to bridge the gap with someone and have a drink of water together and allow that metaphor to translate into a spiritual lesson. And it's a great study there in John 4 as you see this relationship developing. And so work at building relationships, of getting to know people. Don't walk through life with blinders on. Get to know people. Talk to people. Let people know who you are. And build relationships. And as we do that, then organic evangelism becomes easy. And then the third thing is to be verbal. We've talked mainly tonight about influence and example and works and things that people see in our lives and all that. But there is a time to be verbal. And this is the part that probably scares people a little bit. But it shouldn't, because you don't, again, have to be somebody you're not. We talked this morning at the end of our class about fears. You know, people fear evangelism. And a lot of the things that people fear is being asked a question they can't answer. Well, you don't worry about that. See, that's just being honest. If someone asks you a question you can't answer, say, well, yeah, that's a good question. I really don't know the answer to that. But it's a Bible question. There's got to be an answer. Let's study it and find out. Because if you come off as a person that's got all the answers, sometimes, you know, that is a little bit, believe it or not, almost a little bit of a handicap for me sometimes. Because people are scared to talk to the preacher because they think he has all the answers. And no matter what they say, he's going to come back with an answer. But someone that doesn't necessarily have all the answers, they feel like, well, hey, this person is, they're like I am. They're searching and getting into the book and trying to figure it out sometimes. So honestly, there is sometimes an advantage in not knowing the answer. But, you know, just to ask someone sincerely, you know, where are you spiritually? However you want to say that. Someone that you love and someone that you care about. I've been thinking about you. Where are you in your life spiritually right now? You know, here lately we've had our sixth baptism just in the last 30 days. And, you know, if you remember before that, I have to go back and count. Bill may know off the top of his head, but we had five or six in the 2 months prior to that. Something like that. It's quite a few. So we probably have had, since the middle of the year, since June, I'm guessing, somewhere around 10 or 11 baptisms, I think. Maybe more, but somewhere in that neighborhood. You know, if you see someone that you think, you know, why have they been baptized? And I actually did this, and these people shall remain nameless to you. But they know who they are. I ask, hey, what are you thinking? Have you thought about being baptized? Now, I'm talking about someone that's been hearing the gospel preached and knows, okay? Sometimes folks just need to be asked. And just plan. And I've had people tell me sometimes when a husband or a wife or somebody that's been coming and they've come and they've never been baptized, and then all of a sudden they're baptized, they're by surprise, say, well, I didn't think they ever would be. And you ask the person and say, well, so-and-so asked me. I remember when I lived in Tampa, we had some teenagers that were getting up there like 17 and 18 that never obeyed the gospel. And everybody wondered why. Why aren't they even obeyed the gospel? You know, of course, we're all worried that we're going to turn them off by saying something. And their parents, you know, they're kind of, you got to be careful as a parent a lot of times not to say too much. So nobody's saying anything to these kids. And one of our elderly sisters that was about old enough to be their great-grandmother went to them and said, why haven't you all been baptized? And just talked to them a little bit, and lo and behold, they were baptized. Isn't that something? Now, this lady didn't have any public speaking skills. She hadn't been through any elaborate training class on evangelism. She hadn't heard any sermons with a catchy title like Organic Evangelism. She just asked them. She just asked them, and they were baptized. Isn't that amazing? And so being verbal of just sharing your faith of who you are and where you've come from and that you care about someone else. So that leads me then, wherever you go, be the good news. All right? Just be the good news. And a lot of this will just happen naturally. if you go out there doing it. One last thought. Jesus said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they're already white to harvest. You know, we talked about that the month we had Mission Month earlier in the year, and I talked on that, about opening your eye. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you believe the fields are white to harvest? If you've been around here in the past couple of months, you got to believe it. The fields are white to harvest. They really are. And so we just need to be people that are out there among people in society, making a difference, letting our light shine, being the good news, and reaching out to share. Well, I just wanted to share these thoughts with you since we're putting an emphasis this month on evangelism. And next week I'm going to be out of town. Norm and I are going to some Salem, North Carolina, and I'm doing a weekend on teaching, a series I call Effective Bible Teaching. And some of it will morph into this, but it's more just overall the teaching program and how to be a better teacher. And so we're going to be there and then spend a few days in North Carolina while we're there. But so I just wanted, while I was here today, to take a little time, last time to speak on Sunday night this month, I think, and just share these thoughts. I hope they're helpful to you and that you can take, you know, if you just take away one thing tonight that'll help you a little bit, then I believe tonight has been worth our time and our effort together. Thank you for coming. Well, we have a song that's been selected. What is our invitation song? There's my man. I was looking for him. What is it, Nathan? There's a Fountain Free. Always a great song to get us to think about what that means. And I know in a group this size, there could be one or more that needs to be baptized and come to the fountain that freely flows to find cleansing of your sins. It could be that you owe a duty to God in some way, and we can lift you in prayer, and that you would come with that desire as well. In any way that we can serve or minister to you, this is your opportunity while we stand and while we sing.